If you've looked at the bulletin, you saw the title of the sermon this morning. Someone suggested, and I'll let them remain anonymous, that maybe they would volunteer to sing the songs that I use for titles for my sermons. I don't know how that song, if you remember it, a popular song, would fit in our worship service, but at least the title appealed to me because that's basically what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the verses we're going to look at this morning. At this point in his letters, Paul often has some words of praise. In fact, the book of Galatians is the only one of his epistles that doesn't have some words of praise for the church to whom he is writing. But here, instead of praise, we have an abrupt and indignant cry of astonishment at what he has heard is happening among the Galatians. Paul had preached to them the one gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and they had received his message, they'd been blessed by it, but now they were turning from the true gospel to embrace something else that wasn't a gospel at all. And quite frankly, Paul was furious. We're going to read those verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word for this morning. As we come to it, we need to hear what it has to say to us. We don't come to listen so that it would be for us just another little story or an account of something that occurred so many years ago. We don't even come to it to listen and decide for ourselves whether it's appropriate for us or important for us, but rather we come as your people humbly, bowing before your word, knowing that you have written it for us to equip us and to change us and to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning that you would do just that, that through its reading and through its proclamation, that you would bless it and change us, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. How many gospels are there? You may quickly answer, well, there's just one. But then if I were to press you to concisely define it for me, you might hesitate. And then if I suggested that you spend the next week listening to radio and television ministers and decide based on what you hear from them whether there's one gospel or not, I'm afraid that you would probably come back after that experience and decide that probably there is more than one gospel. But the fact is that there is but one true gospel, and it is revealed to us in the Scripture. Now, if there is just one, and if it's there, then what is it? These questions are just as critical for you and me today as they were for the Galatians to whom Paul was writing. The false teachers who had infiltrated the Galatian churches were adding something to what Paul had already taught them was a divine work. They were putting additional restrictions and obligations on the people for their salvation, even though Paul had declared to them that salvation was of God and God alone. We're going to look at these verses, and as we do, we're going to look at how Paul responds to this threat. And he takes it as a very serious threat. First thing we see, as we've already touched on already, is that Paul is astonished at the Galatians' defection from the gospel. He can hardly comprehend the fact that these Galatian believers were already abandoning his teaching. Now, you've probably had that experience in one way or another at some time. If you've been a teacher, you may have struggled to teach your class a particular approach to solving a problem or a particular approach to doing some task. And you sit back and smile as you see all of them working diligently doing it just exactly as you taught them. But then as you turn away for a moment, someone decides they have a better way. And all of a sudden, all your hard work and all of your efforts and all of your pleasure at seeing the success of your hands just crumbles as someone tries to add the column of figures in a different way than you've suggested, or solve the problem in a totally backwards fashion compared with the right way. And this is how Paul felt, only even more so, because this was more important than a math problem or a science project. This was rather critical to their very spiritual lives. And Paul is astonished that they have already abandoned his teaching. The word astonished means to be amazed or astounded or bewildered, hence at least part of our sermon title this morning. You see, it wasn't that he was surprised at what the false teachers were doing. He had already encountered them. Almost from the beginning of his ministry, there had been people who followed Paul around, and as soon as he left a town, they would follow in behind him and try to undo the work that he had done. That had been the whole procedure from the very moment he began to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he wasn't surprised that there were false teachers. What astounded him was that the people in Galatia had listened and responded to them. Paul says, you've deserted the truth. And that word, if it popped into your mind, is, as far as desertion in a military sense, that's exactly right. It's a word that was used to describe someone who had mutinied or deserted or revolted from their unit in the army. And Paul is saying to them, you are turncoats. You have not even been unduly influenced from the outside. It's not that the false teachers came in and twisted your arm and forced you, but rather the implication is that they had on their own done this, turned away from the true gospel, and that they were completely responsible. This desertion had taken place very quickly. Now, whether Paul means very soon after he had been with them, which is a probability, or whether he means, as the word can sometimes be used, that it was quick and easy. They just slid off. There was no fighting, no struggle, no thought what given at all, but that very quickly they had gone off into following another gospel. Now we must understand that to desert the gospel of grace that Paul had taught was not to change their minds about some insignificant point of doctrine. This was not a peripheral issue that one could take or leave. This was not an issue upon which there is some disagreement even among those who are faithful to the Scripture. But this issue was the very core of the gospel. To desert this, Paul says, is to desert the one who has called you. Now, he wasn't referring to himself here either, by the way, although he had been the one to bring them the message of the gospel, but he is referring to God himself. The word called here in our text, it's translated in the New International Version, is the word that in the rest of the New Testament refers to God's calling men and women to salvation. In theology, we call it God's effectual call. We mean that is his call is effective. It's not like as a parent when you call your children for dinner, you hear, why should I come? Or possibly you are ignored, or maybe they're so far away that they don't even hear you at all. That's not the call of God from the Scripture. Rather, it is an effectual call. When God calls us, we respond. We have no choice in the matter. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to it as God's work, God calling us to himself. And that's the word that Paul uses here. So what he's saying is you have not just deserted some doctrinal statement, but rather you have deserted God himself, the one who has called you into grace in Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved you and called you to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." The true gospel is what Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God. What is it? Well, it's good news. That's literally what the word gospel means. It's good news of a God who is gracious to undeserving sinners. It is grace, and in grace he gives us his Son to die for us. In grace he calls us to himself, and in grace he justifies us because of the righteousness of Christ. The gospel is good news because it tells us of something that is totally free to us, even God's grace in Jesus Christ. It tells us of God's work in our behalf. It tells us that we can do nothing to save ourselves, and that is good news indeed. Everything comes from God. Nothing is due to our efforts or our merits or our works. A passage from Ephesians that states this very concisely for us is found in the second chapter, beginning in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, you and I, according to the Scriptures, live in grace from the very moment of our salvation. And if grace ever stops, we will lose that undeserved salvation and we will perish in our sins. But the good news is that grace will never stop. God's grace to us is eternal. God's grace that saves us out of our sin when we were not even looking for Him, when we were, in fact, as Paul also says in Ephesians, dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the very same grace that sustains us daily. It's the grace that allows you to open your eyes and take that first breath of the morning, and even though you groan as you climb out of bed, you're glad to be alive, and you're glad that God has given you another day. It's the grace that provides for your needs all day long, protecting us when we do not even notice that there's danger, providing for our physical needs when we have no thought of how we will provide for ourselves. God, who is at work, even when we think we have everything under control, to take care of us and to care for us. It's God's grace that sustains us and keeps us from sin and temptation. The Scripture tells us that Satan is a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour, and make no mistake, he's looking to destroy us. And yet God's grace protects us. God's grace helps us to grow every day more and more like Jesus Christ. It's God's grace that gives us victory over temptation. It's God's grace that enables us to forgive as we have been forgiven. It's God's grace, and we can go on and on and on, but I hope you get the point. It is by grace we have been saved, and it is by grace that we continue to walk. You see, it's absurd for us to accept a free gift of gracious salvation and then endeavor to maintain the righteousness which God has freely given us in Christ through our own effort. Suppose someone gives you a very expensive present for your birthday or for this past Christmas, and they were to say to you, I am giving you this because I love you. I am giving you this not because you deserve it, but because I want you to have it. And then every week as you get your paycheck, you take out your checkbook and you write a large check to that person and you put it in the mail and you send it to them because you want to pay them for that gift they have given you. And every week they tear the check in half and they send it back to you and say, no, this gift was free. I gave it to you because I wanted you to have it. You don't have to pay me for it. But every week you continue to write a check and every week they continue to send it back. Well, that's how many of us, most of us, I'm afraid, as Christians live. We receive the free grace of God through Jesus Christ, and yet we continue to think we've got to earn it. We continue to think that we have to do something, or else one morning God is going to look at us and say, I've had it, I'm taking it away, you can't have it anymore. And we live that way, and we end up living in bondage to fear and to sin because we're so afraid that God is going to take away from us what He has freely given us. That's what was happening in Galatia. That's what can easily happen to you and me in our walk with Christ. We've got to remember that we can't earn it, deserve it, or pay for it, but that God gives it Himself. Now, these false teachers probably did not deny that you had to trust in Christ for salvation. That's how Satan works, and that's how he is very sneaky and deceptive. He doesn't come in with some totally strange presentation of a different truth, but rather he piggybacks on the truth and just adds a lie or two along the way to cause us to fall into deception. They probably did proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior and even as the Messiah. But then after they said that, they added, well, but you also have to keep the laws of Moses. You must become a Jew if you will be a Christian. You see, most of these people in Galatia were Gentiles. They had probably had very little, if any, contact with the Old Testament or with Jews before the Apostle Paul came. And so all of this was new to them, and now these Jews came in and said, look, it's well and good that you trust in Jesus as Messiah, but you also must do these things. And they gave them the long grocery list of things to do and responsibilities to follow through on and ceremonies to experience and keep. Their message was, you must finish the work by your obedience to the law which Christ has begun. You must add to the work of Christ. You see, their message was Christ's work was unfinished and you've got to complete it for him. Now, what does that sound like to your ear? Does that sound like a problem that is 2,000 years old that has nothing to do with you and me? Well, I hope it doesn't, because this is an issue that is a problem in the church today. Let me give you two examples. A recent survey was taken of the evangelical church at large, and by that we would probably say any church that does proclaim that salvation comes by Jesus Christ alone. But now listen to what these people said. These were not people from the street who had never been to church. These were not people from some foreign religion. These were people who said that they were evangelicals. And they said this. 77% of them, those people who call themselves evangelicals, say that man is basically good. Worse yet, 87% of them insist that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. Does that sound like what the Scripture teaches to you? I hope not. I hope you've been listening to me and to the pastors who have preceded me. But salvation is not something that we can do. And the reason we can't do it is because we're not basically good. We're completely evil. Now, we're not as bad as we could be, but as we look at ourselves, we realize that every part of our lives has been so affected by sin that we can't trust our reason, we can't trust our emotion, and we can't trust that we'll do the right thing. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us over the centuries, listen carefully, this is important. You cannot finish Christ's work. To turn from the gospel of grace is to turn from the God of grace. If you desert the gospel that I've preached, Paul says, then you're deserting God. You're mutinying against him. We turn our backs on God, Paul says, when we put anything human into the message of salvation. Then he moves on. He is astounded at their defection. Now he moves on to his assessment of the false teachers' deception. What were they preaching exactly? They were promoting, Paul says in verse 7, a different gospel, but lest we think that there is more than one, he says, actually, it's no gospel at all. There is only one message of good news, and that is that God, by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, saves us. You see, by adding to the gospel, they had destroyed the gospel. We know of poisons or compounds that when added in very minute quantities to the drinking water could kill us and kill thousands of people. And so those who care for the water system of our city must be careful as to what they add to the water. And if they're not careful, then the water will taste funny. If they're not careful, they could even poison us. We know that just a little bit of something can affect the whole. If you bake bread, you know that it doesn't take a very big quantity of yeast to add that leaven throughout the whole loaf. In fact, we've got to be careful there too, just the right amount, or we have a mess on our hands. And Paul is saying here that even a little bit, even the minutest bit of human effort added to the gospel of grace will destroy it. For as soon as I can do just one small, very insignificant thing to add to what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, then it is no longer the gospel of grace. Go back to that wonderful gift that someone gave you at Christmas. And you've been trying to give them a $50 check every week to pay for it this year, and they've torn that check up and sent it back. And finally, out of a total exasperation, you go to them and you say, look, I know you won't take my $50 checks, but here, let me give you this one new copper penny, and we'll call it even. And if they take that penny, it's no longer a gift. And so God says to you, you cannot add one thing to what I have done for you in Jesus Christ, or you destroy it. See, these false teachers were even more dangerous than the people outside the church. You know, when we know who our enemies are, when they call us names and they seek to destroy us, they're easier to deal with, for we know what to expect. But when the danger comes from inside the church, then we are often caught off guard. Those who deny Christ are easily seen as unbelievers, but those who claim to follow Christ and at the same time undermine the gospel of grace, those who give the appearance of leading people to Christ and then in fact they are erecting barriers to prevent us from coming to him, are even more dangerous. Look what was happening in the church in verse 7. These people were creating confusion because they were disturbing the Gentile, or the Galatians rather. The word disturb, or rather confusion, means to disturb. It means literally to shake back and forth, to agitate, to stir up. When it's used figuratively, it means a deep emotional disturbance. It's the word that is used by Matthew when he describes Herod the king's response at hearing that the Messiah had been born, and it says that Herod was deeply disturbed. It's the word that's used to describe the disciples' feeling when they saw Jesus walking on the water toward them in the dark night during the storm. It's the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled or disturbed, neither let them be afraid." And Paul says, these men are coming into the church and they are disturbing you. They are upsetting the church. They are dividing the church. They are disrupting what is happening there, and they are making everyone upset. They were being shaken to their very foundation by these false teachers. But not only were they disturbing the people, they were destroying the gospel. That's the word pervert that Paul uses in the New International Version, at least. It means to turn something totally around, to make something into its opposite, to reverse it. So make no mistake, Paul is not saying this is just a little corrupted version of the gospel that you need to straighten out just one or two little things and it will be okay. Paul is saying they are totally perverting and twisting and reversing the message that I brought to you. The least little bit of law that is added to the gospel of Christ reverses its character and turns it into that which is contrary to God's gracious provision of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Anything that you add to the gospel destroys it. They see these two things go together. To tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church, because the church is created by and lives by the gospel. So the warning is, watch out for those who say they trust in Christ. Don't take everything at face value. Just because something is broadcast on the Christian radio station or television station does not mean it is good for you or that it is true. Now, this puts a heavy weight on us because we're all people who like things to be easy. We like the fact that when we go to our favorite market and go up to the meat counter that our favorite butcher is going to provide us with just exactly what we want week after week after week. When we go get our hair cut, we expect that barber will do the same job that we were pleased with the last time, and we like it when things go the same. And so sometimes we get the idea, as soon as we tune in and someone says the Bible or Jesus Christ, that they're going to tell us something that's true, and that's not the case. And that's what Paul is warning about. Be aware that these men come in to bring destruction and disturbance to the church. Well, how does Paul move on? Well, he moves on quickly, as we're going to. He moves to his admonishment about God's destruction. He's laid out the situation in Galatia for him, and it's pretty clear. False teachers are there, and they're distorting the gospel, and Paul's converts were in danger. His first response might have been astonishment, but his second response was anger. The Greek word that Paul uses here, it's translated condemned or accursed, if you have an older translation, is the word anathema. It's used in the Greek Old Testament to describe those things which were devoted to God for destruction. Now let me give you an illustration of that. You remember the story of Israel coming into the Promised Land and going up, first of all, against the city of Jericho. a great walled city standing there at the entrance to the land, and to get into the country which God had promised, they had to destroy Jericho. No small task. But God said to them, I will take care of it for you. All you have to do is march around the city for a week, and on the seventh day, the walls will come tumbling down. And you know the story from Sunday school. But along with that story, God said, now this city is filled with riches, but you can't have any of it. Everything in the city is devoted to me for destruction, and it is all to be burned up. All the inhabitants are to be slain, all of the animals are to be slain, and all of the gold and silver and riches, they're all to be devoted to me for destruction. The walls fell down, Jericho was destroyed, everybody was obedient. Well, except for Achan. As he went through the city that day, he saw some gold that he really liked and some Babylonian garments that caught his eye hanging in someone's closet. And so he folded them up and put the gold inside them and hid them under his own garments, we assume, took them home and buried them under the floor of his tent. Very soon, Israel went up against Ai, a very tiny little city. They didn't even send the whole army this time. It looked like a real snap as far as the military strength of it. But they were defeated, and several people lost their lives. What happened? Well, they came back, and they discovered what Achan had done. And Achan came forward after having been chosen by Lot and admitted that he had stolen golden garments and confessed his sin. And they slapped him on the wrist and told him never to do it again. No. Achan and his entire family were stoned and destroyed. You see, Achan had touched what belonged to God. Achan had taken for himself what God had declared was devoted to him for destruction. And because he had taken the accursed thing into his own bosom, God destroyed him as well. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Paul is not saying, false teachers, straighten up or get out of the church. Paul is not saying, I'm warning you, if you don't quit it, I'm going to have to come and really scold you in person. Paul is calling down God's judgment on these false teachers. Paul is literally saying, I would that you were damned to hell, and that God would destroy you. That's what he's saying here, and it comes across to our ears very harsh and incredibly difficult to take, that this apostle of the gospel of grace could be so harsh, but we've got to understand that Paul is concerned here for the glory of Christ and the good of God's people. Paul desires this not because he is angry at these teachers, not even because he is upset that they are competing with him in some way, but rather, Paul is so concerned for the gospel. Do you see what he does? He places himself under the same curse. Not just these false teachers, Paul says, but if an angel from heaven were to come down, or even if I myself were to preach to you a gospel other than the one that I already have presented to you, let me be accursed too. Paul is sure that what he said the first time was what God had revealed. So sure that he would say, if I add anything to it myself, let me be accursed. Let me be condemned eternally and separated from God forever if I preach to you a gospel other than that which you have already heard. Not even a messenger from heaven should be believed if they teach a gospel other than that. Here, it's very easy in our present day to talk about angels. Go in any bookstore, there's books on angels, there's angel pins, there's angel pictures. You can get angels on everything, and it's so nice, isn't it? Those beautiful creatures with wings. And we start to get the idea, we are lulled into this, well, after all, there are angels in the Bible, so anybody who talks about angels must be friendly toward us. But let me warn you, the angels that most people are selling you, whether it's a picture or whether it's a concept, nothing at all like what the Scripture teaches about angels. They're just suggesting to you that you may not want to believe in God, or maybe God is too far away for you to reach, but here's an angel who's a little closer. After all, they look a little bit like you. They're kind and considerate, and they even have their own TV programs now. And what are we lulled into? We're lulled into listening to that, and because it talks about angels and even refers to heaven, that here is truth. But it's not truth at all. And so we've listened to angels who are not angels. In fact, Paul writes in Corinthians, beware of Satan, because sometimes he comes and appears to us not dressed in a red suit with a pitchfork and a forked tail, but as an angel of light. Just because someone looks like an angel and acts like an angel and talks like an angel doesn't make them an angel. Be warned, Paul says, the truth is more important than the credentials. We must evaluate people on what they say, not on the basis of how many people tune into their television program. The truth is important. It's more important than emotional appeal. It's more important than a good personality. It's more important than appearances. Remember, again, Paul says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And if he could get a television program of his own and wear $1,000 suits and have $100 haircuts, he would. Beware, Paul says. Be careful. Christians are to have nothing to do with false teachers. That's Paul's message here. To subject yourself to false teaching, no matter how orthodox your convictions may be, is to disobey God and to compromise yourself. These Galatians had heard the truth, they had embraced it, and they had even lived it, yet they were quickly giving it up because they heard something new. Don't think, Paul is saying, over 2,000 years, just because you belong to a PCA church, just because you hold the Scriptures to be the Word of God and the Westminster Confession of Faith is there for your benefit to increase your knowledge and to direct you as to what the Scripture teaches. Don't think just because you have all of these things that you're safe. Because it is so easy to listen and hear something that is not true and to believe it. It is so easy to be caught off guard and to find yourself one of the turncoats who deserts the truth of the gospel. Paul's giving a great warning here, a warning that we ought to take very seriously. Paul was not a man pleaser. They'd apparently accused him of that. Paul will say anything to win friends and influence people, was the message that they said. Paul will agree with you so that you will agree with him. And Paul says, do I sound like a man pleaser? I have just called down God's curse upon you. I have just alienated dozens, if not hundreds of people by my harshness. Do I sound like a man pleaser? Paul says, my concern is not to please men, but to please God. My concern is not to win friends and influence people. My concern is to present to you the truth that God has revealed through me and through the Scriptures. You see, the glory of Christ is at stake. And sometimes strong words and actions are called for. For if we make man's work necessary for salvation as a supplement to the work of Christ, we imply that Christ's work is unsatisfactory. Men's souls were at stake. And Paul was concerned for the glory of God as well as the salvation of men and women. There is one gospel, getting back to where we started. Even though the popular view is that there are many ways to God and the gospel changes with the years, don't believe it. You see, Paul insists that there is one gospel and that it never changes. Well, how do we recognize the true gospel? There are two very simple tests that we can use. First, the one gospel is a gospel of grace, God's free, unmerited favor. And if someone is preaching to you and they exalt your ability to respond or your ability to add something to what Christ has done, then it is not the gospel that you're hearing. The true gospel only lifts up God and His grace. The true gospel is also the gospel of the apostles of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the gospel that's presented to us in the Scripture. Look at verse 9 once more, just quickly. Paul says to us that faith in Christ is not just some subjective personal relationship that lacks definition. It's not, yes, I believe in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, He makes me feel good. I've heard that. Or, yeah, He was a good guy and I want to do like He did. I believe in Christ, sure. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Look what he says. He says to them, it's the gospel that you have received. There was content to this gospel. In fact, it's the content that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that involves Christ becoming a man like you and me, the incarnation. It involves his suffering and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father even now. The gospel has content. It's not just knowing Jesus makes me feel good. The gospel involves knowing facts. Those facts are only revealed to us in the Scripture. Faith in Christ is not just some subjective personal relationship that lacks definition. It is a relationship to the person of Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the Scripture. Does it matter what you believe about Jesus? It matters your life or death. Don't be bewitched or bothered or bewildered. It's Paul's message in this passage. Cling to the true gospel of God's free grace. Be alert, for it's easy to be enticed away. To desert the one who has called you out of darkness into light. Is there one gospel? Resoundingly, the answer is yes. And it is the gospel of God's grace. I trust this morning that you have experienced that grace, that you know for sure that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that through faith in him alone is found salvation. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your mercy, and we pray your blessing on us. Help us to understand these things. Help us to put them into practice in our life by the work of your Spirit. Grant to us, we pray daily, moment by moment, that awareness of your presence that would fill us with thanks and praise to you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and our only Savior. This we pray in his name. Amen.